at the end of last month, on a Wednesday evening, the last Wednesday of January, we were looking at some words of John the Baptist, the beginning of John's Gospel, that very memorable statement when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, look, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he said it again, just a verse or two later. And he said it in the presence of two of the men who'd been with him. And they indeed took note of what he said. They did indeed look. And their lives were changed because they left John and they followed Jesus. One of them was Andrew. We're not just exactly sure who the other one was, but one of the others with Jesus. So they looked and they followed. Their lives were changed. Now, perhaps following on from that, we look at a statement here in the beginning of Hebrews 12, and it's really the same root word of looking, only it's rather different. And it's an encouragement, a command really, to believers to looking unto Jesus. It's something, not a single act. It's something that's, you've got to keep on doing it. It's in the present tense. It's ongoing. And that's always our supreme need, isn't it? That we ought to keep looking to him, that he must be central in all things. And so that's where we're making for this morning as we look at this opening part of Hebrews 12. Now, this letter to the Hebrews was written, of course, to Hebrew, to Jewish Christians. And when they first came to trust in the Saviour, well, they had a very bright and a very powerful testimony. It's we just touched on it when we're reading from chapter 10, where in verse 32 the apostle says, "But recall the former days," that's, you know, the earlier days of their lives, "when after you were enlightened," and it's as if in the bleak darkness of unbelief, the Lord shone into their hearts. And, well, it's really like what we were just been singing from Horatius Boner. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all thy days be bright. I looked to Jesus, and I found in him my star, my sun," so on. And that's what they did. They were enlightened. That's the word that is used here. And they had a clear and lovely testimony. And almost, well, I say immediately, very soon afterwards, they found themselves in deep waters of trial and persecution. But nonetheless, they had been thus so enlightened that that testimony remained bright. And you remember how we heard about it, that you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession. I don't think any of us have had our property plundered by people who are so opposed to the gospel that we cherish. But of course people are knowing that, aren't they, in other parts of the world, as we referred to in our prayer. But these Hebrew Christians, they accepted this joyfully. Fancy that. Because they knew that they had a better possession, an abiding one in glory. So that's their clear and lovely testimony. But since then, now in the present, as the apostle writes to them, now, well, they've lost that that glow. Now they've, in the words that he uses, that they've become weary. That's what he says in verse 3 of this 12th chapter. Weary and grown faint-hearted. And it's a sad thing, isn't it, that that's what's happened to them. That they've sort of lost that joy, that first love that they once had. And they seem to be hankering after, so it appears, after something a bit more spectacular and visual. You see, they'd remembered their past. They'd been in Judaism with all the ornate ritual of their liturgy. And they thought, well, we're missing that. And because they've lost something of that personal experience and the joy of it, that now they're really faint-hearted. And it's to address that that the that this letter is written. And it may be, of course, as we gather here this morning, it's all too easy for us to know a bit of a staidness, a sort of a lethargy that creeps over us, a bit of a heaviness, a dullness about our spiritual exercises. And that's all too easy the case, because things can get squeezed out by all the pressures and all the pulls of our life. And well, here is this letter written particularly to address that sort of situation. And of course, as I say, it's so easy for us, and sometimes we can almost grow a little weary with the simplicity of our, well, Reformation worship. It's very simple, isn't it? And we see others who are doing all sorts of things, and it's all active, and it's so vigorous, it seems to be, and it's so appealing to the eye. And we can think, well, this is a bit dull. But that's really, of course, a reflection, isn't it, of something wrong within us, in our very souls. And so it's to address that the apostle is writing this letter, and he addresses this issue by just two simple things, very basic, and I'm sure they're familiar to you, but it's perhaps good that we might be reminded of them. And the first thing he does is he depicts for us what is the Christian life, what it's like. He depicts it in the form of a race. And then the second thing we'll come to later, which is the fundamental thing, that in the context of that race, we're to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus. But first of all, then, he depicts the Christian life, the life of a believer, as a race. And immediately, you see, we see it's something that is not that you stroll into and you occasionally think about it, but it's a vigorous picture, isn't it? It's strenuous, it's energetic, it's purposeful. You've got an objective. And that's why he perhaps uses this very simple illustration of a race. And you don't sort of come into the race and then drop out for a bit and then come back. No, it's there's a start. And then there's a course set before us. He mentions that, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's not a race that we decide the course. It's a course set before us. And of course, obviously, there's an end in view. There's a finishing tape. And so that's how he depicts the Christian life. Now, in thinking about it like that, he is quick to mention that there are many, many obstacles, many impediments that arise. And he mentions some of them, doesn't he? He says in that first verse of chapter 12, he says, let's lay aside every weight. There is anything that slows us down. You see people going take part in a race, and they arrive on the starting line and they've got all their gear on, their tracksuit tops and whatnot, and they shed that, don't they? Because they don't want to be cluttered with anything. They won't have a pocket that's full of change and keys and whatnot. There's nothing that's going to slow them down. And we're bidden similarly to lay aside every weight, anything that would hinder us or impede us. And of course, especially, he says, the sin which clings so closely. That's a powerful phrase, isn't it? It's not just something to say, oh, we'll lay that aside, but it's clinging, it sort of entangles us almost. And sin, of course, is always a problem to us. Remember how Isaac Watts puts it in one of his hymns. He's describing when we've reached the end and reached eternity, and he says, sin, my worst enemy before, shall vex my eyes and ears no more. But I mean, how expressive that is of what sin is. It's our worst enemy, not just a bit of a problem, but our worst enemy, and it's continually vexing our eye gate, things that we see and things that we hear, continually vexing us. Well, he says we're to lay aside every weight and this sin that clings to us so closely. And then he says we're to run with endurance. Well, there's such a temptation, isn't there, perhaps to give up. But no, we're to keep going. To run with endurance. The word endurance there is used a bit later on in the next verse, where it speaks about the Lord Jesus enduring the cross. And of course, as we think about the Lord Jesus on the cross, we know that the great thing about that cross was that he completed the work that he had been given to do. Everything was pointing to the cross. And of course, when he was nailed to the cross, they kept saying to him, you know, come down. If you come down, we'll believe. But he didn't come down, did he? Because he had to finish that work. And the sixth word that he speaks from the cross is, of course, that word of accomplishment. It's done. Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. It's finished, he says. So it was absolutely vital that he endured the cross, finished the work. And similarly, it's absolutely vital that we endure the race, that we don't just say, well, I did start, but we endure to the end. We're to keep on, to otherwise to give up, to drop out is disastrous, isn't it? So there are impediments in this race, but there are encouragements as well. And of course, at the beginning of chapter 12, he says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And of course, that's surely a reference to the all those people, men and women, mentioned in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. And these great stalwarts of faith, how varied they are. And yet, each one, they've run their race. And you see, because he's using the picture of a race, he's thinking of perhaps a stadium, and there in the serried ranks of the actual stadium are all these witnesses, and they finish the course, and they're there, as it were, encouraging us. I was just interested, as an aside, that every Lord's Day, there's a little book by the brother of the author of our last hymn, Horatius Bonar. His brother was Andrew, and he wrote a little book called Heavenly Springs. And it's just a little book of sort of meditations for each Lord's Day. And there's, well, actually there's 53, because sometimes there are 53 Lord's Days in a year. And there's 53. And I like just to read, it's only about a page and a half each Lord's Day morning. And it just happened that this morning, which is the eighth Sabbath of this year, that one of the little comments he makes was that he had felt such a kinship with those who finished the course. He felt almost as if he could converse with them. And in a sense, that's what this verse is saying, isn't it? That we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We don't actually converse with them, but there they are. They're encouraging us on and cheering us on. And they have finished their course and urging us on to endure this race. We might say that though it's a race, normally in a race, of course, what we're looking for is the winner. But that's not quite the case with this race. It's not who's the winner, or the second, or the third. It's finishing that's all important. It's quite a lovely illustration of a man at the Barcelona Olympics called Derek Redmond. He was, I think, in the 400 meters, which is like a sort of a sprint. And he was expected to win. And he certainly set off. And before long, it just pulled ahead of the others. And he was in front. And he went on this course. And then as he comes to the last straight, and the finishing tape is before him, suddenly, disaster, a hamstring. Did it snap or sever or something like that? It just, he collapsed onto the ground, just in agony. And of course, the others are only seconds behind him, and they all overtake him, and there he is. But his father was watching the, obviously from the very privileged position on the stand, and seeing what happened, he vaulted over the barrier and sort of helped his son up, and sort of together, hobbling along, they made it just to the finishing tape. But of course, he didn't win. Everybody else had overtaken him, but he finished, and it just somehow touched the great gathering who were watching, and the whole stadium rose to their feet and cheered as he got, as the two of them got to the end. You see, it's not winning the race, it's finishing the course. And that's the all important thing. So we are encouraged in this race. And as I say, these Hebrews were needing this word, but they weren't the only ones. There's that very striking statement in the fifth chapter of Galatians, verse 7. You were running well, says Paul to them. Who has hindered you? You were running well. Who has hindered you? And how easy it is to be hindered. So we see this depiction that is brought before us here of the race. And we're all in the race if we've come to know the Lord and if we belong to him. But let's particularly turn to the fundamental, the directive here is looking to Jesus. Keep on looking. Not just glance at him, but keep on looking. And one might say there's a singleness about this. We're to fix our eyes upon him. I think some of the other versions perhaps even use that as a translation. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And if I might just quote some words from John Calvin, there is nothing that Satan tries so hard to do as to raise up mists to obscure Christ. For he knows that by this means the way is open for every kind of falsehood. Satan likes to raise up mists to obscure our view of Christ. And he knows that by this, you see, by this means, the way is open for all sorts of things to creep in, all sorts of falsehoods, as Calvin describes them. Well, the one that we're looking to, he's described here as the founder of our faith, the founder. I suppose he is, isn't he? The very foundation upon which faith is built. And there's no faith, is there, except that it's by looking to him, by coming to him and trusting in him, believing on him. He's the foundation. The word, the little pronoun there, our, is not actually not in the text. So, strictly speaking, he's the founder of faith, of the faith. I'd say everything points to him. But most, in fact, all the versions include the little pronoun, our. He's the founder of our faith. For it is he who has begun a good work in us. And having begun it, he's going to complete it. But he's the founder. You know, by grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, but that faith is the gift of God. So he's the founder of our faith, but he's also the perfecter of it. Some versions put finisher or completer, but this version says he's the perfecter. As I say, what he's begun, he will complete. He's not going to abandon what he started, but he's going to complete it. And it's perhaps more than just that he's going to be there at the finish, and that's a lovely thing, isn't it, to think that at the finishing tape, he who has begun the work in us, he will be there to receive us and to greet us, even as Stephen said. Remember how Stephen, as he was being so cruelly and brutally put to death by stoning, remember he said he'd seen the heaven open and the glory of God and the Son of Man standing as if to receive him. And yes, he's there to receive at the end. He's there. But this word perfecter perhaps has an even deeper significance, because you notice what was said at the end of chapter 11, that all those great saints from the Old Testament, you know, Abel and Enoch and Moses, Noah, Abraham, all of them, it says all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised was before them, and it really affected them and moved them and controlled them, but they didn't actually receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. In other words, perfection is something that is going to happen to the whole church of Christ at one moment, as it were, at the end. And saints from the Old Testament, New Testament, and all the ages of church history, from our own time and any ages yet to be, all together would be perfected when the Lord Jesus returns, and when he raises up the bodies and so that our bodies are joined with our souls. Our souls win the Lord's presence as soon as we leave this world, but our bodies go to the grave. But then on that day they will be united, and there will be it will be a body that is perfect. It will be conformed entirely to the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus. We'll be not only seeing him and being with him, but we'll be like him, replicas, glorious replicas of him. And that's perfection. And these Old Testament saints, though they've reached heaven, they haven't obtained that yet. And those who've gone before us, even in our own time, they're in heaven and they're with the Lord and forever with him, but they haven't received this yet, and we'll all receive it together. So this word perfecter speaks really of the consummation of all things. He's the consummator. So it's lovely to think of that. And well, we're to be inspired surely by this cloud of witnesses who are urging us on, cheering us on, but supremely and eclipsing all else, we're to be encouraged by looking at him, he who is the founder, the author, the pioneer, he who is the finisher, the completer, the perfecter, consummator of our faith. So we keep looking to him. But as we look to him, we're also bidden to consider him. We're not just looking at him, but there's a sort of a whole body of thought that must sort of attach itself to that, to consider, to meditate, to ponder upon him. And what is said here in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And you see, it's reminding us again of what has been said in verse 2, that this one to whom we're to look to, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I think in no other place in the New Testament, so many descriptions of Jesus and his work on the cross, but only here does it speak of enduring the cross. And it's an interesting word, isn't it? It's not just describing that he died on the cross, a fact, the event, but it's speaking about the endurance of the cross. It was something that took place over those hours, and it may have been reduced to hours, but yet it was almost like an eternity to him. Surely in all that he suffered, the enduring, what did he endure? He endured hell itself. In that phrase in the creed, you know, he descended into hell. That's what he did on the cross, that which was expressed by his cry of forsakenness, his abandonment. Never before had the fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit been ruptured. Never, never, from all eternity. But now it is, because he who knew no sin, the perfect one, is made to be sin, and he tastes the punishment of sin, which is hell, the hell that you deserve and I deserve. But he experienced it for us. He took it, and he entered it in our place and in our stead. So we're to consider what he endured, and despising the shame, not despising the pain. Others had known the pain of crucifixion, but the shame, was made a curse for us. This holy, pure one, cursed for us in our place, in our stead. So he is, that's what he endured. And yet, there's this striking statement. You see, we have set before us a race. That's what it says in verse 1. And here in verse 2, he has something set before him. And what is it? It's the joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? Well, some think that perhaps it's the anticipation of returning to that glorious place where he'd always been from all eternity, in the bosom of the Father. But, well, I'm sure that would evoke joy. But surely what the joy that is mentioned here is that which he, for which he endured the cross, which was to save us, to take our place, to redeem us, to purchase us, so that we would be partakers with him of that eternal heaven. And so the joy that was set before him is the joy of having such as you and I, every believer, with him throughout the endless ages of eternity. To think that endurance he had you and me in mind as he endured it. There's some words written, there's perhaps a little bit of debate as to who actually wrote them, but it doesn't matter. It's a sort of quite a number of verses, and it's like a biography of a Christian life. But there's a verse that goes like this: He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. He and I will share one deep joy. And then it goes on to explain what it is. Mine, my joy, to be forever with him. His joy, that I am there. I shouldn't be there, should I? But I am there because of what he's done. He and I, in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him. His, that I am there. And so, how amazing is that joy? And that's, he had it in mind. That's what was before him as he endured that unspeakable, unparalleled suffering. Well, our time has gone, and we've just tried simply to see how the apostle here speaks of our life as a race. I wonder if you've started that race. Perhaps you've never started it. Well, Bonar tells us, isn't it? The words that were on our lips, weren't they? Jesus says, look to me, look to me. And that's really perhaps a paraphrase of Isaiah 45, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look unto me. And then the testimony of the writer says, I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life, I'll walk. Perhaps if he'd been thinking about Hebrews 12, he'd have said, in that light of life, I'll run till travelling days are done. And just in conclusion, we could just be a little bit sort of put off beat because we think, well, I'm not a runner. I perhaps used to in my former days, but I couldn't possibly run now. But that's putting too much a physical emphasis on it. Perhaps I could just mention a couple of illustrations quickly. I remember many years ago hearing a couple who were pioneer missionaries in the Sahara Desert, and it was pretty grim working in that condition. We needn't go into that. But they'd spent their lives out there, and here they were just giving a presentation of their work before they returned, and they were both turned 80 at that time. And the husband spoke about the work, and then the wife, I think, only said perhaps a couple of sentences, and she just said, I'm looking forward to going back. I'm over 80, but I believe that the last lap will be the best lap. Now, obviously, physically speaking, she couldn't do what she'd done 50 years earlier, but the last lap will be the best lap. And I think of someone else, a very eminent medical man at the height of his career, and was greatly used in the medical profession, but also had a great testimony and spent so much time preaching and speaking in the open air and did all sorts of things, and give up all his holidays for beach missions and things like that. And he used to say that when you're running a race and you come to the last straight and the finishing tape is there, what do you do? Think, oh, well, I've just about finished, so I'll just perhaps have a little bit of a rest now. No, when you see the finishing tape, you may be exhausted with all that's gone before, but you put on a special burst to get to that tape. And that dear brother lived that out, and yet in his final weeks and days was terminally ill and so weak. So it wasn't a physical fact that putting on a physical spurt, but spiritually speaking. And well, Charles Simeon was a great man used of the Lord in the 18th century in Cambridge. And he had had a great effect on a young man called Henry Martin, who'd been there as a student at Cambridge and then had gone out to India and then to Persia. And was a, you can read about Henry Martin, a lovely life cut short in his early 30s. But Simeon never forgot him, and he had a painting of him. Henry Martin was in Calcutta when this painting was made of him, and this painting was brought back to Cambridge, and Simeon had it in his dining room. And whenever anyone came in to see him or they're having a meal, he'd say, he would point to this painting and of Henry Martin. And Simeon would say, "How he seems to look at me. And he seems to be saying to me, be serious, be in earnest, don't trifle." And I resolve that I won't trifle. But you know, we're not looking at some painting, are we? We're looking to Jesus, who endured so much for us. We look to him. How can we trifle? How can we be other than earnest? How can we be other than full of zeal when we consider him? Our opening words of scripture from Psalm 34 included in the fifth verse of that psalm these words: they looked to him and were radiant. May we ourselves be that. Let's conclude, shall we, as we sing 800